Let's pray. Well, Father, we look forward to that day when we will see our Redeemer face to face. And we understand that we live in a fallen world where sin has ruptured our relationship with you as well as our relationships with each other. And Father, as we talk about the marriage relationship today, I pray that you will just speak to our congregation and speak to our hearts that we might understand and abide by your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The second day of the month of Nisan is a day Leah would never forget. She was returning home after filling up the water jars when she saw her parents standing in front of her house loading all of her earthly possessions on their mule. When she looked at her mom, she was obviously crying, and her dad's face projected a deep anger. She asks what's going on, and they gesture to the door, and she walks in and sees her husband Simeon standing between two priests. Simeon opens his mouth and says, "Your parents will take you to their place tonight. The children are staying with me." "What's going on, Simeon?" And then the priest comes forward and hands her a scroll and explains that this is actually a certificate of divorce. "You are no longer considered married to Simeon. He is no longer your husband. You are free to remarry whoever will take you." And Simeon was kind enough to provide some alimony. Now, when she found out how much it was merely a token amount to help him to feel less bad about himself. And then the priest escorts her out of the house, and her dad takes her by the shoulder and guides her towards the mule, and they all move out of town. And as they are moving down the road, they see an unusual sight for that area. There is a large caravan is coming into their town from the west. They see people who are dressed in foreign clothes, and obviously, due to the quality of their clothes, these were people of means. And in the middle of this caravan is a camel, and on top of the camel is a very young, attractive, and elegantly dressed young lady. And that is when Leah starts to put some pieces together. She remembers different statements that her husband made. Statements like, I hear that they had a bumper crop in Egypt. Statements like, "So it doesn't seem like our worship is really working because where's our bumper crop? You know, it's too bad our son is as young as he is. My trading partner from Egypt has a very eligible daughter." Then her suspicions are confirmed as the caravan assembles in front of her house, and she looks and sees a beaming Simeon emerge from the doorway and help the lady off her camel. The second day of Nisan is a day that Leah will never forget. You can call it the 9/11 of her life. Right, we all remember where we were on 9/11, those of you who were alive during 9/11. It's longer ago, right? But divorce is the same way. When that person who you covenanted to be husband and wife with told you, "I don't want to be married to you anymore," you remember that day. And there's a special pain that happens with divorce. When somebody passes away, the memory of the marriage is still preserved. You can still look back with affection on the years you spent together, but a divorce puts an asterisk by every memory that you've had with your spouse. It destroys the marriage, it destroys the memory. Divorce is destructive. And this is the point that Malachi is making in Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 13. "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one? with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now, the whole theme of Malachi is he's speaking to a people who sense that God has abandoned them. And they get into a series of disputations with the Lord. And this is the third of the six disputations. And this disputation is all about the marriage covenant and how, in violating the marriage covenant, they are violating their covenant that they made with Yahweh. Now, last week, we talked about how the men of Israel profaned the marriage covenant by marrying outside the covenant. They had unholy unions where they married unbelievers. Now, in this second half of the same disputation, he's talking about how they broke that covenant by breaking the covenant of marriage. What happened to Leah happened to many women in Israel, where the men were divorcing the wives of their youth, their lifetime companions, to marry these foreign women for a variety of reasons, most likely because they would prosper, at least temporarily, because of that union. And the Lord pushes back on the sin of divorce and points out that divorce destroys much more than a marriage. Now, divorce, I think we can all acknowledge, is destructive on many levels. But unfortunately, divorce is on the table for too many Christians. This past week, I read about a famous pastor who has a history of divorce. She left her husband and child while she was working as a cleaning lady or a secretary at a church, and married an associate pastor. 16 years later, she divorced him, and now she's on her third marriage. Now, I'm sure if you were to ask her, she would say, I had to do it. I had no choice. I'm justified in my decision. It was wrong, but I had no other options before me. If you've ever seen Kramer versus Kramer, it's one of the more famous divorce movies of all time, where you have Meryl Streep announces to her husband, Dustin Hoffman, I'm leaving. And Dustin Hoffman, his character, begs and pleads with her to stay and asks her, why are you doing this? And Meryl Streep's character says, you married the wrong person. And then she begs him, don't make me go back into that apartment, because if I go back into that apartment, I'll go right out the window. For her, it was a choice between divorce and suicide. She felt like she had to do it. So many people who enter the covenant of marriage have no intention of getting a divorce. And because we see the pain and the embarrassment and the shame of divorce, there can be a real reluctance to talk about this issue, because as Christians, we want to be compassionate people. We know people feel bad enough about what had happened. We don't want to victim shame people. However, when we go too far in that direction, what can happen is we begin to tolerate what the Lord hates. And my purpose for this message is to get everyone here, even those who are yet to be married, to take divorce off the table. And I want to do this by pointing out the destructive nature of divorce. We see, number one, divorce destroys your relationship with God. Number two, divorce destroys the marriage covenant. And thirdly, divorce destroys your covenant partner. Now, I want to give a few qualifiers. Not all divorce is sinful. In the Bible, there are two prominent, what we call, exception clauses, where it is morally permissible to get a divorce. The first instance comes from the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. If the other party has committed adultery, they have essentially destroyed the marriage covenant. And if that person continues on that path, a divorce merely recognizes what has already taken place. The second exception is in 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. If your spouse wants to leave you and files for a divorce, by all means, you let them. Now, remarriage might be a different issue. And granted, there are some sensitive issues in dealing with abuse, physical abuse. And if that's where you are, I want to encourage you to talk to somebody about it, older, wiser Christian, perhaps one of the elders, before you go ahead and push the nuclear button on the marriage. See, even with these exception clauses, you still see that divorce is destructive. It destroys a marriage. And God's will for all marriages is that they maintain their marriage covenant. So I'm not. So if that is you, if you have what I call a biblical divorce, this is not an indictment on you. Please do not take it as such, okay? So when I talk about divorce for the rest of the sermon, I am talking about divorces that were triggered by unbiblical motivations. So let's look at this first point. Divorce destroys your relationship with God. Divorce destroys your relationship with God. Look at verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he is no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. This is alluding to men like Simeon, who after they put away their wives, still go to the temple and they offer offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. They beg to the Lord to hear my prayers, hear my supplication. And when he doesn't, they are weeping, they are groaning, they are drenching the altar with tears, saying, God, why aren't you paying attention? Why aren't you granting us favor? Now, why are they doing this? Because they had hope that the temple sacrifices would win the favor of God. When Solomon dedicated the temple, in his prayer, he tells us in 2 Chronicles 6, 28-30, if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive. The idea is part of the forgiveness is the favor of the Lord returns upon the people of Israel. And so they're offering these sacrifices. They're doing what the priests are supposed to do. And they're saying, what gives, God? Why are you ignoring us? And that question is answered in verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, this is one of the most important marriage texts in the Bible because it describes the marriage bond as a covenant. See, a lot of times we think of marriage as a contract, right? Two parties get into this contract, and should it not mutually satisfy both of them or one of them, they can break the contract. But here it's described as a covenant where it's made between two parties, but it's also a covenant with God as well. And so when somebody enters a marriage, if you see it as a contract, if you don't have kids, you both don't like the arrangement, you can both walk away from it where there's really no harm. But when it's a covenant, even if both parties want to walk away from it, God makes it very clear that you can't violate my covenant. He has a problem with it. You see, when they violated the marriage covenant, they violated the covenant they made with God. They sinned against God. And God makes it very clear that when you violate my covenant, when you sin against me, you can't expect my blessings. He says in Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If you're cherishing sin in your heart and you're praying to God, he doesn't hear it. Or at least he doesn't regard it. He can hear anything. In the New Covenant, 1 Peter 3:7 reminds us, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If you're a jerk to your wife, what will happen to your prayers? They are hindered. And here's the idea. If you are being unkind, unfaithful, if you're being treacherous, if you're cherishing sin, and you pray to God, God's saying, you can't be serious. Deal with your sin first, and then talk to me, and then I'll listen. You see, so often when people file for a divorce, they often marshal the Bible and Scripture to justify their decision. God wants me to be happy. I prayed about it, and the Lord gave me a peace. See, I actually married the wrong person. We were out of God's will when we got married. I talked to a pastor, and she said it was okay. God is a God of grace. Have you heard those? And what the Lord is saying is, if you divorce your spouse, you're divorcing me. If you're going to separate from your spouse, you are separating yourself from me. You can't have it both ways. If you pursue a divorce, an unbiblical divorce, you are destroying your relationship with God. And one of the reasons why you're doing that is because you're destroying the covenant. But I say to you, verse 14, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and his wife of your youth, you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did it not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Now, as I mentioned, this teaches that divorce is a covenant. It's a promise made between two people. That's also a promise made to God. God brings them together whether they believe in God or not. And when someone is married, a miracle takes place. A miracle takes place. God does something to them. Now, to understand the context of that miracle, I want to take you to the beginning of when we're introduced to this concept of marriage, to the garden. God made Adam and Eve, and he gave them a mandate that we read about in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he puts one man, one woman in the garden and says, be fruitful and multiply. I want little image bearers spread throughout the entire world. And the context with which these image bearers are to come into being and be raised is through the covenant of marriage. In Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is a joining together. Okay, so hold on to that thought, and let's look at Malachi 2:14 through 15 again. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, when he's talking about divorcing the wife of your youth, this is not Las Vegas marriages here, right? These are marriages that have endured years and decades. And Malachi teaches that they are wives by covenant. And who was a witness? Who certified this covenant? It was the Lord. He sanctioned the marriage covenant. He certified it. And not only did he certify it, look at verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Isn't that amazing? When a husband and wife come together in the covenant of marriage, there is a spiritual union that takes place. Jesus refers to this in Matthew 19:6. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what? Notice the actor here. Notice what God has joined together, let no man separate. I mean, you look at the process of making fine china. They take the clay, and then they paint the clay with enamel and other decorative paint, and then they put that in a kiln where it bakes at 2,000 degrees. That paint and that clay are fused together. They are one. When a man and a woman come together in the covenant of marriage, God not only bears witness to it, he brings them together so that they are one. They are joined together. God's Spirit brings both of them together. You could say that they become soulmates. Now, are you guys familiar with the concept of a soulmate? It's a real interesting story. It comes from Greek mythology, where humans were originally created with two arms, two legs, one head with two faces. And Zeus, who's kind of prone to jealousy, thought that they were too powerful, and so he split them in half. And so you have these humans looking for their other half. They're looking for their soulmate. And so you have what I call soulmate theology, where people are always on the look to find out, is this person my soulmate? And how do you know? We just have amazing chemistry. We instinctively share our most intimate thoughts. We finish each other's sentences. You feel like you've known them all your life. When you're in their arms, you feel no worry, no stress. It's essentially a relationship that requires absolutely no work. This concept of the soulmate is in the same category as Santa Claus. I'm going to say nothing beyond this because I know there's kids in the audience, but you know what I mean. Now, there's a danger. People who believe in soulmate theology think, I must not be married to my soulmate. Clearly, I'm connecting with this other party. Perhaps it's God's will to move me towards them. But when you understand the covenant of marriage, you realize that no matter who you are, who you're married to is your soulmate. You have the same Spirit that bound you together. God was a witness that certified your covenant. And why did God bring you together? What was his purpose? Look at the end of verse 15. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. One of the purposes of marriage, one of the primary purposes of marriage, is to bring a husband and wife together so that together they can raise up godly offspring, so that together they can be fruitful and multiply. That is God's will for marriage. He wants every child to have a mommy and a daddy. That was his design. Now, those of you who've gone through a divorce, you can testify that growing up in broken homes is difficult. Two sets of parents, two Christmases, two different standards. It is confusing, especially if you grow up in a professing Christian home where there's a divorce. Because another purpose of marriage is found in Ephesians 5:31-32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church, where the husband portrays the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for his wife, and the wife portrays the loving, joyful, hopeful submission that the church is to have for Christ. And when daddy walks out on the marriage, he pictures Christ leaving the church. When mommy walks out of the marriage, she portrays the apostate church who no longer wants to be under her husband's leadership. So that witness is tarnished. All this to say, the reason why God hates divorce is because it tarnishes the covenant of marriage. Now, some of you have done this. And to you, I want to make an appeal. When we talk about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, it was to pay for our sin. And all sin is ugly. All sin is reprehensible. All sin deserves hell and the wrath of God. All sin does, including an unbiblical divorce. So my challenge to you is not to excuse it, but to call it what it is, sin, and then go to the cross. There's a couple at my old church who had a really happy marriage. I looked up to them, and they invited Becky and I to go to their home for dinner. And I discovered that they've only been married for 25 years. It didn't quite make sense at the time, but the husband explained to me that I was a pastor, and I left my wife, and my wife left her husband, and we got married. And we committed adultery when we did that. I respected that. He called it what it is. He didn't make excuses. He called it sin. And he also explained, it's God's will for us to stay married and to walk with him faithfully, even with this in our past. We've all done things that we're ashamed of. An unbiblical divorce is something that we really should be ashamed of, like all the other sins that we commit. You call it a sin, put it on the cross, and then move on. And if you're still married, stay married. But what if there is another person who's been hurt? Is there another step that you need to take? Well, let's look at the second half of verse 15, and we'll see that divorce destroys your covenant partner. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now this is notorious as one of the most difficult passages in the entire Old Testament. For those of you who have the New American Study Bible, not New American Standard Bible, you'll read, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel," where the ESV that I read you says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her." Now, in both cases, you see the association of divorce and hatred, and that God hates divorce. And in this case, I'm going to go with ESV for a number of reasons, but in this case, God hates divorce because of what it does to the other person. When Simeon divorced Leah, he demonstrated profound hatred. Because what is Leah supposed to do? Now, in our day and age, if a woman is left by her husband, there are employment opportunities for her where she could provide for herself. But in an agrarian society, when the husband leaves and takes his property with him, what is she supposed to do? Now, if her father is alive, then maybe she can live with him. If her brother, or she has a brother, is alive, she can live with him. But what is she supposed to do? Maybe find somebody who'd be willing to marry her, but at that point she'd be considered damaged goods. And perhaps somebody would take her as an additional wife. But what fun is that? Or she might be tempted to marry an unbeliever or take up the world's oldest profession. When Simeon left Leah, he performed an act of great hatred. And look at verse 16. "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel," and this is a key point, "covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Covers his garment with violence. What does that mean? You think of a butcher's apron and all the blood that is spilled on the butcher's apron. This is the image that the God of the Bible is giving. A man who divorces his wife is like a man who so thoroughly slashes and stabs his wife with such violence that when he walks away from the crime, her blood is all over his clothing. That is why God hates divorce, because it destroys your covenant partner. Now again, some of you may have done this. Perhaps there's somebody Even though you have moved on now, they have moved on now. I would recommend, if you haven't already, talk to an older, wiser person about how to proceed in repenting, not only to God, but to that other person for the violence you have done to them. It's all an issue of owning it. But there's a second implication. Some of you, you were the person who has been stabbed and slashed by your covenant partner. Often when somebody dies, when you lose a spouse, it's really easy to have sympathy on that person because we've all been there, and we realize that they are in a dire situation without a husband or without a wife. They're on their own. But with divorce, it can often be different. I mean, we can often raise an eyebrow and think, well, there's two sides to every story. What did you do to deserve this? There are some circumstances where the divorce really is on the other person. They are now a single mother or a single father, and they need just as much help as a widow. And so as a church, we need to be very careful in how we minister to them. And just if that's you, your family may be shredded, but you have a church family here, and we want to be that for you. Now, for the rest of you, there's a final charge in verse 16. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. For the rest of you, guard yourselves so that this doesn't happen. See, frankly, if you've been married, you know that you have two sinners that say, I do. Every marriage has conflict. Every marriage has fights. Jack Benny once said, my wife Mary and I have been married for 47 years, and not once have we had an argument serious enough to consider divorce. Murder, yes. Divorce, never. You see, there is a tendency that we have to want to get our own ways and try to tear each other apart. Whereas divorce destroys, love edifies and love builds. So how do you build up your marriage? How do you fortify it? Well, number one, remember that divorce is a violation, destroys your relationship with God. So conversely, one way to avoid divorce is to work on developing your relationship with the Lord. You'll never find two individuals who are both walking with the Lord pursuing a divorce. It doesn't happen. And ultimately, that path to divorce is really a big decision that is the sum of little decisions. The decision to hold on to a hurt. The decision to weaponize intimacy. The decision to prioritize the game over your spouse. The decision to look for fulfillment outside of marriage. The decision to look at porn. All of those are the little decisions that lead to the big decision of divorce. So you need to commit yourself to making the little decisions to worship God by loving your wife. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So if you want to strengthen your marriage, then intentionally do all of these things. And know that when you do so, when you are loving your spouse, you are actually loving God. And God looks upon you and your efforts with favor. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, if you do live with your wife in an understanding way, if you do show her honor, if you do treat her as a precious, delicate vessel, then the implication is God will hear your prayers and look upon you with favor. So you build up the marriage by making little decisions to love. Now, secondly, we see that divorce damages the marriage covenant, but love seeks to reaffirm the marriage covenant. Now, what is the covenant expression of marriage? And the two shall become one flesh. Now, I'm just going to use the Bible here. I'm going to quote every husband's favorite passage. 1 Corinthians 7:3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's in the Bible, people. When you have a healthy, capable couple that is not obeying this passage, there is something wrong in the marriage. There's something wrong. Because they are not doing the one thing that only a husband and wife are to do. They are not coming together, and they're not reaffirming their covenant. They're allowing themselves to see each other as roommates instead of husbands and wives. Reaffirming the marriage covenant is here for a reason, and this passage is here for a reason. It is to strengthen your marriage. And finally, instead of destroying your covenant partner, you need to think about how you can build up your covenant partner. Now, we're going to do a little test here, okay? I have my watch here, and you've got 30 seconds to think about everything you admire and respect about your spouse, okay? You can write it down, make a mental list. Okay, ready? I'm going to give you a full 30 seconds. Go. If you need a sheet of paper, I'll need about 5 sheets of paper. Ten more seconds. Okay. Now, if you could not think of 5 things, you've got some problems. There is a root of bitterness in you, where you look at the other person and you are incapable of seeing the good in them. You're incapable of seeing what God has done in them. And if that's you, well, the problem is it's not them, it's you. But you think, well, I can't say anything nice about my husband or my wife. You see, I have some relational sanctions I just put in place until they agree to repent for this grievous sin that they have done against me. Once they repent, then I'll say some nice things. Or if I say nice things about them, they're going to think that they're right and they'll never ever change. Can't do that. That is weaponizing affection. You need to love your covenant partner as Christ has loved you. And are you worthy of love? Now, some of you men might come to me and say, Pastor Dave, how can I love my wife when she is quarrelsome, rebellious, and just plain out mean? Well, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. She's your wife. You are to love her as Christ loved the church. Well, Pastor Dave, sure, she might be a Christian, but we're not acting like husband and wife anymore. I mean, we have separate rooms now. How am I supposed to love her when she's not acting like my wife and she doesn't consider herself to be my wife? Well, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Okay, well, she might be a disciple, she might be a Christian, but, well, actually, no, she just renounced the faith. She is no longer a Christian. Am I supposed to love her then? Well, Mark 12:31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I'm not sure if she's a good neighbor. Pastor Dave, she did something terrible to me. She gave me some chocolate chip cookies, and I didn't realize till it was too late that they were actually Ex-Lax chips in the cookies. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There is no one whom you should not love. If you're called to love your enemies, then you are called to love your spouse at the very minimum. Now, if you really are struggling with this, my counsel would be for you to get counsel. To seek somebody who's older and wiser, who has a marriage that you want to replicate, and ask, how do you do it? And then, when you do, I'm sure they're going to point to a reality. They'll point to an event that happened 2,000 years ago when the Son of God became a human, lived the life we should have lived, and then he actually died on the cross, absorbing the righteous wrath of God. You see, when we look at the cross and the injustice of the cross, seeing a good man truly suffer, endure the righteous wrath of God, we're reminded of a reality of Colossians 2:13 through 14. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Our sin was nailed to the cross to signify that it was for us that he was dying. And these weren't just little sins. As we see him dying on the cross, we are reminded of the fact that he had to die for us because that is what our sins deserved. We read in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And yet, Christ still died for us." You see, the cross reminds us that Jesus Christ had to die for us. He had to, otherwise, we would have to pay for our own sin in hell. But the cross also reminds us that Jesus Christ was glad to die for us. He wanted to rescue us. He wanted to redeem a people for his own possession. That is the hope. So when you look at your spouse and think, how can I love them? Look to God and look to Jesus and ask this question, how could he love me? And frankly, people who are humbled by the cross have a much easier time loving other people. God fused you together through the covenant of marriage. It is a sacred bond that is certified and sanctioned by him. The Spirit brought you together. Your husband, your wife is your soulmate. And this is part of God's story to change and transform you so that you can have a marriage or even a walk with the Lord that honors him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this teaching. And I pray for anyone here where divorce is on the table for them, that you'll use these words to help them to take it off the table. I pray that the permanency of marriage will lead many of our singles to choose wisely and to consider carefully not just who to marry, but the process of how to marry. And Lord, I pray that you'll just strengthen our covenant unions in our church. And Lord, for those who have failed, who have a divorce in the background, I pray that that the Holy Spirit will use this message to lead them to know how to look at it, that they'll understand that God's grace is sufficient, but that they also must call it what it is. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.